You know that you bless us mainly on the purpose of your character. We're asking for that same blessing this evening, and we're asking it in Christ our Savior. Amen. Prayer, as we studied last time in verse 17, is a Category 1 love response to God. And this type of prayer, when you respond to Him as responding to someone who initiates love, results in tranquility. And this type of prayer fulfills all the principles involved in prayer. The one in Matthew 21, verse 22, all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. When it comes to Category 1 love and your response to God, obviously that's included in it. First approach to prayer that we studied last time is the fact that prayer is addressed to the Father. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. In the name of the Son, John 14, verses 13 and 14. The power of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 6, 18. You address the Father because He's the author of the plan. You go through the Son because He's our high priest. You recognize that. He makes intercession for us. And when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, then Ephesians 6, 18 says, praying in the Spirit. The second thing we wanted to mention, every facet of prayer is fulfilled. For example, fellowship is 1 John 1:9. Thanksgiving is another form, Ephesians 5:20. Intercession, Ephesians 6:18. Petition, Hebrews 4:16. So every facet of prayer is fulfilled when you're responding to the Lord whom you love under those conditions. And we have some promises that are fulfilled, like Matthew 21:22, all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. That's automatically fulfilled. You don't even have to think about it. Just believe it. When you're occupied with God, when you're occupied with Jesus Christ, you have a Category 1 love, then you're not even thinking about believing the promises, actually, because you're occupied with the promiser. If you're occupied with the promiser, you don't have to worry about thinking about whatsoever you ask in prayer. You're automatically responding to Him. And so that's included. So there are many, many prayer promises which are fulfilled if you're in fellowship and you're responding to the Lord in that Category 1 love. Now, the function here of the principle, prayers have to be offered by a believer priest. Prayer must comply with every part of the plan of God, for example, the grace of God, and faith in the promises of God. And prayer must be offered according to the will of God. If you have a capacity to love the Lord, and you're responding to Him, then you will fulfill all those concepts. We won't even have to wonder what is His will. You're in fellowship, you're offering prayer, that's divine guidance. You just go along with it. You love Him, He loves you, and you respond to that. You love Him, you offer the prayer on the basis of your love response. Naturally, you have to be in fellowship, and a part of that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The whole grace pattern of life is fulfilled because you come to the throne of grace boldly. When you're out of fellowship, you're ignorant of the Word of God, then you begin to stunt your own spiritual growth, and consequently, then your prayer life is not effective. So, concept of responding to God as far as love is concerned is concentration. Whether you know it or not, people are concentrators. The most adverse concentrators are those who are basically very selfish. A selfish person is concentrating on himself and the things that please him. One of the pitfalls of prayer is selfishness. James chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. You have not because you ask not. You ask amiss, because you ask it upon your own lust. You see that? One of the problems is selfishness. That's one of the reasons why prayer isn't answered. Because people basically are selfish. We all are. And we're concentrating on ourselves. And if you're concentrating on yourself in prayer, you're obviously not in a love response to God. Why? Love esteems the other person above self. 1 Corinthians 13. If you have a love relationship with the Lord, you're thinking about Him. And you're esteeming Him over yourself. See, that's actually what prayer is. See, the love response takes care of everything. If you're in love with Him and you respond to Him, that takes care of everything. All these principles. Many people are so concerned with getting through with their prayers. What they need to be concerned with is to have a capacity to love the Lord. And then everything else just follows along, just like, I don't know if you've ever watched polo, but polo is an interesting game. You have a mallet, and usually when you swing the mallet, you follow through. But often you don't make a perfect follow through, and what happens if you've ever watched it? You hit some guy or you hit the horse. But that's the way prayer is. Prayer must have a follow through. You have to be occupied with God. Category 1 love response takes care of the follow through. See? That's the whole point. Sometimes our prayers are not answered because of lack of compliance with the specific will of God. One special category of divine will which destroys prayer life is pride and self-righteousness. See, apart from selfishness is pride, and there's self-righteousness. And again, pride and self-righteousness is just like selfishness. You're occupied with yourself. See, it's a concentration. And you're concentrating on yourself, and you might as well face it. You cannot concentrate on yourself and concentrate on God at the same time. It's impossible. If you love yourself and are concentrating on yourself, even God can't win that one. You know, some people are so in love with themselves, God can't even break through. So pride or self-righteousness, like in Job 35, verses 12 and 13. And if you are full of pride and self-righteousness and selfishness, you can count on it. You're going to be lacking in compassion. There's a whole key right there. If yourself is James 4, verses 2 through 4, and you're full of pride and righteousness, Job 35, verses 12 and 13, you can count on it. You'll be lacking in compassion, which is Proverbs 21:13. And that's three reasons why your prayers aren't answered. They're all on self. Another great difficulty in prayer, which many people have overlooked, is not having right man, right woman, which leads to domestic intranquility, which means no tranquility or no peace of mind in the home. So consequently, there's no concentration. The greatest concentrators in the world are people who have right man, right woman. And they know it. And they are relaxed. And they can concentrate and enjoy life. And right man, right woman takes care of a lot of things in life. People aren't out looking for trouble when they have a situation like that. They're not out trying to hurt someone. They're not trying to get ahead of someone and be in competition. See? They're not trying to put someone down. Why bother? You're oriented. Well, that's the same way it is with prayer. When you're under Category 1 love of the Lord, you're concentrating, you're occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then your love response towards Him includes your prayer life. So what I'm saying in effect here is if you are effective in prayer because you love God, and if you're not effective in prayer, you're concentrating on other things, self, selfishness, pride, you know, self-righteousness. Love is a concentration, and we have to face it. Love is what I call a happy concentration. See, there are unhappy concentrations too. Suppose you had to sit down, for example, this evening and learn a whole course in math and pass an exam in 2 days. Well, that would not be a happy concentration. You see, Solomon said, it's a weariness to the bones. But love is a happy concentration. And love towards God is a very happy concentration. Love towards right man, right woman is a very happy concentration. And with two happy concentrations in life, then you're a very well-adjusted person. You have a category one with the Lord, and you have a category two with your partner. And therefore, pride, see, self-righteousness, selfishness, all those mental attitudes, sins that are so devastating in prayer, just go out the window. Because you don't have time for them when you're occupied with the Lord or you're occupied with your right person. Who has time for that nonsense? So really, you may not know all there is to know about prayer. But if you know all there is to know about the Lord, you will be effective. It's that simple. Because grace is easy. If God does it, it is easy. All right, verses 18 and 19. Peace multiplied in redemption. This is the overflow of grace. Now, here's an interesting passage because it's talking about salvation. But I want to show you something interesting about salvation. Salvation is so tremendous. Not only do you have eternal life and you have a future forever and you're born into the family of God, but it has certain other applications that are very stabilizing in life. For example, you've always heard, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free." That's one of the most abused phrases in history. It's found on almost every academic building, in every college and university. It's over the doors, even over there at Texas A&M, and they have it. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, and it has nothing to do with academics at all. When Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," He was talking about salvation. He was talking about the Bible. He was talking about the divine viewpoint of life. Not academic subjects. Academic subjects do not make you free. And the specific truth by which we know our freedom is what we have in our passage right now. I'll tell you this. If you don't know anything about redemption, there's no freedom at all. We have a great deal to learn about freedom. And the Word of God is the secret to understanding what freedom's all about. You know, the Bible is a commentary on what freedom really is. We don't know what freedom is in this country. And that's the only way to exist in the national entity. Because freedom can easily be lost in a period of apostasy. So verse 18, where we start tonight, peace is multiplied in your life because of redemption. Verse 18, for as much as. Now we have just one word in the Greek. And instead of for as much as, it is because. And here is the whole key to Christianity or stability. Because you know, knowledge of the Word of God is what is important. That's the key. Because you know, not as it says here, as much as you know. Because you know. And the word know here indicates that the word is inside of you. It's inherent knowledge. And it means that this category that we're going to study, redemption, is in the mind. It's understood when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's been accepted by your free will. And by faith, you accept the doctrine of redemption. You transfer it into your human spirit, where a spiritual phenomena is understood. And now it becomes a norm or standard for you, or a frame of reference. I want to tell you something. Once you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were redeemed. Now, that doesn't mean to forget it. That's a part of you now that'll help you to orient when you're in pressure. That's a check valve. For you. Many people don't realize there are so many things involved with salvation that they're inside of you to help you through a period, and we'll see it. The reason for this knowledge we know is really the doctrine of freedom. All freedom is based upon the fact of redemption. The fact that we have been liberated from the slave market of sin. That's what freedom's all about. Freedom always exists because of liberation from some slavery. People have no idea what freedom really is. There are a number of different slaveries which exist as far as the human race are concerned, and I'm really amazed at people who don't know they're in slavery and in bondage. And freedom is not something with which you are born. Freedom is something from which we acquire through some form of a liberation. Now, of course, we say we were born in this country and we're born free, but that's not true. That's a subterfuge. We are born with an old sin nature. And anyone born with an old sin nature is not free until he's been redeemed. That's basic. And that's one type of freedom. I call that Class A freedom. We talk about the freedom we have in this country to go back and forth, but you see, that's nothing compared with redemption. That's the key. That's the only freedom that counts in the devil's world. You know, you could be in slavery under another nation and still be free in your soul. You can be free in this country and be in slavery in your soul. See, it's clouding the issue about what freedom really is. The fact that we live in a national entity where freedom exists, this is simply an overflow of the Word of God at some particular point. It's an overflow of divine institution number 4, nationalism, related to divine institution number 1, free will. And the understanding and the appreciation and the capacity to enjoy freedom again is based on the Word of God. If you want to understand what freedom really is, if you want to appreciate what freedom really is, you have to study the Word of God. Now, we're looking at a time in our history right now when we do not appreciate and we don't enjoy freedom simply because there's no divine viewpoint around. Just turn on the TV or the radio. An apostasy. And apostasy always leads to abuse. And we're seeing it be abused all the time. We see riots and strikes and destruction of properties and rioting and different types of revolutions. And the fact that this is all called freedom, and the fact that men can make traitorous remarks and accomplish traitorous actions in the name of freedom is indicative of the fact that it's being abused. Our freedom is being abused. But there are many types of freedom which exist, but no freedom can ever be appreciated apart from the capacity for life based on the Word of God. Now, immediately, we have the key to all freedoms right here in verse 18. Because you know. It's a perfect tense. And it means that the Word is in your mind and it's usable. And what is it that is known, that is now mentioned, that you were not redeemed? See, we take the negative first. You were not redeemed. Now, this word is the word where freedom really begins. L-U-T-R-O. That's the word for redeem. And this word means to be freed from a slave market on the payment of a ransom or payment for liberation. In other words, you go free because someone else pays. That's this word. You don't create your own freedom. You don't break out. Someone else does it. Here you are. In jail, as it were. That's the slave market of sin. You can't break out, and someone out here paid the price. So now you have freedom, you're able to walk out. It's an aorist tense, it's a passive voice, it's indicative mood. It refers, of course, to the point when you accept Christ as your Savior, salvation. The point of time when you accept Christ as your Savior. The passive voice is good because redemption or liberation from the slave market of the old sin nature is received. You receive it. It's the voice of grace. It's something that Jesus Christ does for you, and you simply receive it. You don't work for it. And the indicative mood is the reality that you are redeemed. That's how it is. A point in time, you accept Christ as your Savior. When you do that, He gives you redemption, and the indicative mood says you're redeemed indeed. That's how simple it is. Now, the principle of redemption is found in John chapter 8, verse 31 through 36, and I wish that you would turn there just a minute. The principle of redemption. is found in John 8, 31 through 36, which is another one of those key passages that a lot of people have misapplied. In verse 31, he said to those Jews which believed on him. So he believed on him there. Believing is all they needed for salvation. But you see, the daily intake of the Word of God and growing in grace is necessary if you aren't to appreciate the freedom which they have and the capacity for love and life. You see, they believed in him, and they are redeemed. Now, how can you build up a relationship or a capacity or an appreciation? Well, you have to study to do that. The moment when you accept Christ as your Savior, you're redeemed, but you don't know everything that's involved in it. You don't have a capacity for it or an appreciation at that very moment. So verse 31 says, if you continue in my word, if is a third class condition, showing you free will, maybe you will, maybe you won't. So you have a choice. You always have a choice. When the word is taught or you're studying or whatever it is, you have a decision to make. Will I take in the word or will I not take in the word? God gives you the freedom. So if is a third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't, then you are my disciples indeed. In other words, you're truly my disciples. If you have capacity for love, if you have capacity for freedom, if you have a capacity for life, you began to appreciate your redemption, then you definitely are my disciples. See? One is in a moment of time, the other is potential because it's a matter of whether you exercise your free will or not. Now here is that famous abused phrase in verse 31. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, when you go to visit someone at the campus, just ask the person, where did that verse come from? They say, well, the dean of the school. No, it didn't. John 8:31 is talking about redemption, not academics. And the truth here, the word truth here, stands for the Word of God. Not for any type of academics. And here it's talking about capacity for life and capacity for freedom. And the two cannot be separated one from another. If you do not have a capacity for freedom, you cannot have a capacity for life. If you're enslaved, you see, inside of your soul, you can't live. Then immediately, in verse 33, that was verse 32, rather, and immediately, as always, the Jews challenge this phrase. And I want you to see the challenge and the rationalization. They answered him and said, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. Now get that statement, I'd underline it. If I were you, they said the Lord of glory. He tells them they're in bondage, and they say, no, they're not. We're Abraham's seed, which means Jews. And they say, we are never in bondage to any man. How sayest you, ye shall be made free? When we're not in bondage, I just want to list a couple bondages for you. At the time that this was spoken, they were in bondage, number one, to their old sin nature. They were in bondage to the Roman Empire at that time. They were in bondage to the Jewish Sanhedrin at that time. They were in bondage to legalism at that time. So take your choice. Old sin nature, legalism, SPQR, Rome, Sanhedrin. And they didn't think they're in bondage. The fact that they were walking around with some measure of freedom gave them this idea that they had freedom, but he's saying, no, you're not free. You think you're free. Now, Jesus Christ, who's the Lord of glory, could have challenged them on any or all of these bondages. But he didn't challenge them on the Sanhedrin. And they didn't challenge them by Rome. Roman Empire at that time was the closest thing they had to divine institution number four, and he let it go. See, that was not the issue. Therefore, he didn't knock it. Remember, he said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God. So he wouldn't knock that Roman Empire because it provided a national entity for him. And Caesar refers to the ruler of Rome. That was the title of the ruler, which was taken from Gaius Julius Caesar. Christ had already hit legalism so frequently without their understanding that they wouldn't even get close to understanding the issue. He hit legalism like when he healed the lame man on the Sabbath day. That knocked them right out. And then he hit legalism in the cornfield when he fed them on the Sabbath day. And they still didn't get it. They were perfect illustrations. So Jesus Christ chooses the old sin nature here as a basis for proving his point. Because after all, we're born into slavery of our old sin nature. And this slavery is called spiritual death. And we're born physically alive, but we're born spiritually dead. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," I love the next word, "whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin." Now, I want you to know something in your study of the Bible. Every time you see "verily, verily," it's a repetition for emphasis. And it means this is important. Truly, truly. Here's a point coming up. Whatever comes up on the next side of this is emphatic. Focus your attention here. The word servant is slave. Whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin. Verse 35, "And the slave abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever." So Jesus Christ is free in contrast here. And he has eternal life, and the son abides forever. Verse 36, "As the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And I just want to change the last part of that verse a little, because it's a little stronger in the Greek. And it says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, free being free, you shall be free." That's the way it's written. Free being free, you shall be free. In other words, they had missed the boat entirely. And Jesus Christ points them to the answer. First of all, the answer is redemption. If the Son makes you free. That's the principle of redemption that we're studying in 1 Peter, see? Under the concept of redemption, these people are going to be liberated from the slave market of sin only when they believe in Jesus Christ. But having believed in Jesus Christ, we have in that same passage, "if you continue in my word." In other words, the appreciation it means liberation from the slave market of sin. And it's one of the many, many things we receive, passive voice, at the point of salvation. It means freedom with regard to God. It's the opening of Category 1 love. God's love meets us at the cross. And at the cross, when we believe in Christ, God gives us His love, enters us into His family, and for the first time in history, we have freedom towards God. Now that's freedom. Up to that time, we have to shy away from Him. See, we're drawn nigh by the blood of Christ. We as unbelievers have no freedom with God at all. Why? We're enemies, we're aliens, and we're antagonistic. Well, once God becomes our Father, physical, spiritual birth, once we're joint heirs with His Son, Jesus Christ, now we have freedom. I don't know if you've ever been thought of as being free, but you're free. And because of the perfection of God's love towards us, this provides for us freedom. And as it says in the Song of Solomon, His banner of love over us. True love always provides freedom. True love always provides freedom. See, we're talking about Scripture. Now just think about it in your life. See, permeate it in your life. True love always provides freedom. Whether it's Category 1 love, as we have it here, or whether it's Category 2 or 3, true love always provides freedom. Volition. Free will. In this case, we are free to respond to God. But the only way in which we can respond to Him is if we're continuing the Word, see? If we're positive to His Word, his mind. Then this gives us a capacity to love the Lord. This gives us capacity for freedom. This gives us capacity for life. It overflows in your life. Now, some people won't appreciate one category because they don't appreciate the other. Some people don't have the capacity for love. Some people don't have the capacity for life or freedom. And this explains many problems with marriages. This happens with a believer who rejects the Word of God. One person has the capacity, the other person doesn't, and then God has to take up the slack for that positive person. So this is the principle of redemption found in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. Now, Jesus Christ purchased our redemption on the cross. Galatians 3:13. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, which we have here. And here it says, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold. But I want you to know this doctrine of redemption has application in life, each one of us. You can use this. Just because it is a salvation doctrine, it doesn't exclude it from our lives as believers. You know, once you accept Christ as Savior, you have eternal life, and you, like, disregard redemption in your life anymore because you know when you die, you're going to be face-to-face with the Lord. But I want you to know something. You can use redemption in time. And I'll show you how. The doctrine of redemption is a doctrine which believers can apply in time of pressure and catastrophe and derive great blessings from it. I'll give you one illustration. In Job chapter 19, verse 25 and 26, Job was able to apply the doctrine of redemption to his experience. And he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now, when Job said, my Redeemer, Job had enough knowledge of the Word of God to have entered into a category one love relationship with the Lord. And Job said, I know. And then he mentions the object of his love, my Redeemer. Redeemer is God the Son. There's only one Redeemer. And this means that he had knowledge and he had enough of the Word of God to have a capacity for category one love response. In time of disaster, in time of great pressure. So you know one had pressure, like Job had pressure. And he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He was oriented to grace in pressure. See, that's using the doctrine of salvation in suffering. Isn't that something? So this is wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the application of the Word of God, here, the doctrine of redemption, to a specific situation. That's what he's doing. Therefore, in Job 19:25, we have to conclude that the doctrine of redemption is a love doctrine and a part of the understanding of God's love for us. And one thing about these love doctrines, they clear up your thinking about love. Today there's a lot of fuzzy thinking about love. But in this case, you will notice that the initiator of love provides freedom and protection. Both are provided under the principle of propitiation where the Son satisfied the Father. Redemption results in the biblical doctrine also of adoption. Now, a lot of people are confused about adoption too, but you see, redemption also says that we are adopted. That's found in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. Now, I want you to notice that I said the biblical doctrine of adoption. When he said, I will never leave you orphaned. But in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6, we are adopted. Now, adoption today is a custom whereby a child is brought into a home who is not born in that home. But that's not true with this passage in Galatians 4. See, we have to study the Bible in the time in which it was written. Adoption in Bible times did not have that connotation. At the time that Paul wrote Galatians 4, he lived under the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, when a boy reached 14, he was adopted by his family. Here's a son in the family. He now becomes 14 years old. On his 14th birthday, the whole family is gathered around, and the son is brought in. And the father had a purple robe, and they either had a white border or sometimes a gold border, and it was called a toga virilis. And the father stands up and he makes a speech and calls his son forward. He takes off his childhood robe, whatever that happened to be, places over his shoulders this toga virilis, and he gives him a bank account. 14. And he can start drawing on his father's account. He now has permission to marry as anyone he desires. So you can see that they were much more mature under the Roman Empire than we are. He almost immediately, at the same time, either voluntarily, or if he was of a patrician class, he volunteered immediately into the service. And he went into the service almost immediately. That was 14 years old. The Jews have a situation like that, and they call it bar mitzvah. Theirs is 13, where they declare this child to be a man. That's what the Bible's talking about, adoption, not the way we talk about it. But the whole custom was called adoption. And on his 14th birthday, whatever they called him around the house, he's now called something else. And his name was so pronounced, and then this robe was placed on him, and now he's recognized as a mature person. So you can see the Romans were way ahead of us. We have this custom today. We would adopt a son about 35, you know, and say he's mature, and then he'd be in a hopeless situation. You see what I mean? But the point is this. I don't want you to miss it in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. We are adopted. All right? The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you enter into a relationship. Adoption is a relationship, an adult relationship, using it in context. And the point is, once you have been redeemed, you are now free to respond to God's love, which is manifested to you through His Word. And you're now free to respond to it. And this is your freedom to do so. And you have to be a member of the family of God. Now, to be adopted, you are called a son of God, which is the word weos, which is adult son. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you're in union with Christ, and you're called an adult son, just like Jesus Christ is called an adult son. But experientially, you're just a baby. You know, you accept Christ as your Savior, and here you're an adult son, but down here in your Christian way of life, you're up and down, and they use the word breathos for that, as far as your experience is concerned, because it means breastfed child, see? But you see, grace puts you as an adult son. You're adopted. That's the background. He is weos, you're weos. And so God is called weos, and you're in union with Him. So this is a relationship. And you can't have love without having a relationship. Now, does that seem strange? Every category of love has its relationship. Category one, the relationship, is adoption. Manifestation of it, the daily intake of the Word. Category two, relationship, is right man, right woman. So there's actually an analogy between category one, taking in the Word daily, and category two, the rapport in the soul and the expression of its relationship. And category three, there is also a relationship, but there's a different type because it's a non-touching type. But all categories of love, there must be a relationship, and there must be freedom. You can't have a relationship in life without having freedom. Now, freedom is the big thing in the doctrine of redemption. You are free to respond to God's love. You are free to love God, and the whole basis for all freedom is right here. The key word is redemption. Now, there are other categories of freedom, but this is the most basic of all freedoms. This gives you capacity for life. And by the way, this freedom exists when there is no freedom. In other words, for example, the Jews were in slavery in Egypt. And what was the big thing when they broke out of Egypt. What was the big thing that was emphasized? Redemption. See? I have redeemed you out of Egypt, the Lord said. That's the Passover. And those who accepted him were almost 2 million people. And how were they set free? See? Redemption. In slavery, they had freedom in slavery. And that's how they kept going for 400 years. Once the Lord redeems them from the slavery of Egypt, and they find themselves away from Egypt, they now have a double portion of freedom. They have freedom which comes from redemption, and they have freedom which comes from the divine institution. But freedom, redemption, gives you the appreciation for the other one. Just as the Word of God, the divine viewpoint of life, makes the divine institutions run properly. Redemption provides the basis for an eternal inheritance. So we also have some future aspects. And here it is, the eternal inheritance, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. It's interesting that the eternal inheritance is related to our priesthood. So our priesthood also, in this dispensation, gives us another form of freedom. And the purchase price of redemption will be mentioned in this passage, which is the blood of Christ, which represents the spiritual death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And redemption also provides the basis for justification. In Romans 3:24 it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now you see, we got a lot to learn about redemption and freedom. Man, we haven't even scratched the surface. Now in verse 18 you get the negative side in our context. Not with corruptible things. The word corruptible means perishable, and things that are subject to decay. If you're going to have a true freedom, and he truly makes you free, then the purchase price has to be something that cannot be destroyed or lost. Something that is non-perishable. So literally, verse 18 says, not with perishable things, silver and gold. The word silver here is not silver, but it means silver coins. And gold is not gold, but gold coins. And you can tell it from the differences in the wording here. In other words, the word for gold would be C-H-R-U-S-O-S. That's the word for gold. But we have C-H-R-U-S-I-O-N, and that means gold coins. So we're talking about money. And he says, not with perishable things like silver coins and gold coins, from. This is ek, and this is very important because it's used to indicate total freedom, and it means out from. So ek here is your appreciation of freedom. In other words, you are out from slavery. You don't even have a foot left in the slave market of sin. In other words, when he redeemed you, it's complete. And he says, out from. What did he redeem you out from? And here it is, your vain conversation. Now this is interesting because vain means futile or worthless or useless. That's the word for vain. Mitos. Worthless, futile, useless. And the word conversation, we had it before, ana, strophe, which means manner of life. So you have been delivered out from your futile, worthless, useless manner of life. Now, isn't that something? What is this futile, useless, worthless manner of life? What is it? Well, the first one is verse 18, by the tradition of your fathers, which is simply an adjective, but this is one of those rare ones. It's a triple compound adjective. Triple. We usually have compounds, but this is a triple. And tradition of fathers, I want to know what that is too. Well, the first one is P-A-T-R-O, patro, which means father. The next one is para, which means immediate source. And then traditions is dotes, D-O-T-E-S. That's a form of the word to give. So actually it is inherited from your fathers. Not actually traditions of your fathers, but you inherited this from them. Now I want you to notice something. in breeding, certain people inherit certain characteristics through genes, which is inevitable. And they also inherit certain concepts. And in Scripture, there's a three-generation curse from one generation to the second generation to the third generation. Now, you have to remember that certain characteristics are a matter of genes. And you have to also understand that God is fair. And that no matter what type of genes you inherit, God has provided for you through His Word to overcome those genes. But the worst thing, the greatest problem you inherit is thoughts, concepts, mental attitude sins, the habits of the soul which are not a matter of genes, soul kinks, not genes, areas of weaknesses inherited, which are handled by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the habits of the soul are hard to break. And so it's the habit of the soul, it's the relationship between the old sin nature and the mind. And that's another reason why the mental attitude sins are the worst brand of sins, because they're instilled from early childhood, either by response or reaction to environment. Now, in this case, the mentality, the viewpoint, which is inherited, is legalism from one generation to another. These people all had genes. They all had characteristics from which came different things that came from their genes. In other words, they had certain colored eyes, they had a certain type of hair, they had a certain type of bone structure, and different types of skulls, and certain type of carriage, and many other things. But that isn't the issue here. The issue here in context is that legalism was passed down from one generation to another without having a check. Why? Because of lack of response to the Word of God. So the result is what we have here, a futile, useless, worthless manner of life inherited from your fathers. See, not tradition, but something that you inherited, the mental attitude. Perfect illustration of this point is found in Jeremiah chapter 2, in the two-generation curse. And the first generation started in 626 to 597. And this gave the generation a chance to have children. The children became adults in 597. And then from 597 to 558, the second generation, what did the first generation give to the second generation? The first generation gave the second generation the whole concept of a phallic cult. And this was instilled from early childhood if they survived the furnace, the Baal worship, and the child sacrifices. So the whole concept of apostasy was passed down, religion. This had nothing to do with genes. That was strictly a mental concept. The Jews who inherited by tradition legalism, salvation by works, spirituality by works, which is in conflict with the grace of God and the Word of God. So again, you can see the liberation. Because as they accept Christ as their Savior, they are in a position now to understand the Word, which is going to add freedom to freedom. See, Paul said, stand fast in the freedom where Christ has met you free, and be not entangled with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to that tradition that was passed on to you. Capacity for freedom, capacity for life, capacity for love is based upon the freedom at the point of salvation. That's where freedom begins. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. See, true as opposed to false. See, freedom again. So verse 18 says, literally, because in having known, you did not receive redemption by means of perishable things, namely silver coins and gold coins, from your useless, worthless, futile manner of life inherited from your forefathers. Now, verse 18, we have a but. And now we have the positive side. We have the negative first. In verse 18, now we have the contrast. I love this contrast of grace. We know what it isn't. Now we're going to find out what is it. But, conjunction of contrast. Contrast between legalism inherited from, in context here, Judaism, and grace and peace multiplied in the Word of God. Grace is inherited from the Word. So verse 8, but, precious. See? That's the word time, means most costly, of a great price. And here it is, most valuable. But by means of the most valuable blood. And blood here is in the instrumental case. Precious is an adjective, blood is a noun. And it should be translated most valuable, highly priced, blood costly. Now, blood always refers to literal blood on one hand. It also refers to life and life as a sacrifice. When we have the word blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, any phase in which is used as expiation, in other words, his blood cleanses or he died for you, it refers to life. See? Blood always refers to life. For example, first of all, blood in the Old Testament refers to life. Blood was the seed of the animal life in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. So the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's talking about animals. Animal blood in the Old Testament was used to represent something in the New Testament. In other words, Leviticus chapter 1, Leviticus chapter 2, Leviticus chapter 3, all depicted sacrifices. And the literal animal blood was literal. But it represented, see, the spiritual death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ bearing our sins. Animal blood was literal, but it represented special aspects in the Old Testament. The first three Levitical offerings, which were talking about salvation, Leviticus chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And each one, the animal was put on the altar, was tied down because it didn't want to go, and the throat was cut. And the blood literally came out, and the blood caused the animal to die physically. So we have a physical death of an animal, and it represents the cross. But it doesn't represent the physical death of Christ, but the spiritual death of Christ, Christ bearing our sins. The priest put his hand on the animal, and the sins were transferred to the animal, and then the animal died physically. Our sins were transferred to Jesus Christ, and he died spiritually. He didn't die physically till his work was accomplished. Every time you see the phrase, Romans 5:8, God commended his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, now the next word, Christ died for us. That's not a physical death. Because it's possible for a person, see if you can get this, to die for another person. Like stepping in front of them and taking a bullet. The other day we saw someone step in front of the president, he got shot. Alright? You can save somebody from drowning. And you can lose your own life, you see? But that's not what Jesus Christ did. Anybody could do that. That would be physical for physical. That would only be one for one. Someone throws himself on a grenade, for example, and saves the lives of three men. That's not what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He did something no one else could do. It's unique. His death is unique. We've missed that point. On the cross, he actually bore all our sins and was judged for us. He was under the penalty of sin, which was spiritual death. And he said, my Father, my Father. So that the literal blood of the Old Testament animal represents the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, and Christ did not bleed to death for us. He didn't even die for us physically, because physically he dismissed his own spirit. In this case, he bore our sins and Christ died for us. Christ died. But every time you have a prepositional phrase, which is substitutionary, and when it says Christ died for us, it's the word huper, H-U-P-E-R. It's on behalf or as a substitute for us, that's spiritual death. And many people do not understand that concept. But when Christ died on the cross, you see, it was spiritual death. There's some people in different religions, and when they say, well, Christ died on the cross, I was taught this, his blood dropped off the cross into a little bowl. And that bowl was filled with his blood. And then when Jesus arose, well, he took it to heaven and deposited it up there for us. See? That's a principle that's taught in religion. And then every time that you take communion, for example, some of that is poured out of the pot and sent back for communion. They call that transubstantiation. Now, that may be a foreign idea to you, but Christ didn't die for us physically. He died. When he died physically, he said, it's finished. And then he dismissed his spirit. The real death that counts is the death before he said it's finished. On the other side of it is finished, we have physical death. On this side, before it, we have his spiritual death. He died spiritually first, then finished his work, then died physically, and this spiritual death took 3 hours. Because the sins of the world were poured out on him. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken during the time he was dying for our sins. Then he said, it's finished. And then when it was over, he says, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. Not Father when he was bearing our sins. But while he was bearing our sins, here's your key, he said, my God, not Father, because he became sin for us. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because he that knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the literal blood in the Old Testament is just like a parable. It represents the spiritual death of Christ. And there are different songs that are sung, and, you know, they're fine and everything. But the doctrine of redemption here was communicated in the Old Testament by means of animal sacrifices. And Christ did not die on the cross by bleeding to death. Christ did not die physically on the cross by bleeding to death, but rather he dismissed the Spirit of the Father after his work was finished. Christ died by an act of volition. His life was not taken from him. See, if someone had killed him, that wouldn't have been his volition. So he didn't die by the result of some wound or bleeding. John 10:18, Matthew 15:37, John 19:30, he says, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. And the blood of Christ is a part of a representative analogy between the physical death of animals in the Old Testament and the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And we'll close by saying the blood of Christ portrays 4 different doctrines in the field of salvation. 1 is redemption. 2 is justification. 3 is sanctification. 4 is expiation. In other words, when you're talking about the blood of Christ, redemption is involved, justification is involved, sanctification is involved, and expiation. And by the way, the blood of Christ through the doctrine of expiation is the basis for being restored back to fellowship. Because if you 1 John 1:9 confess your sin, it's based on 1 John 1:7. Which is the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing from all sins. So when we study something like redemption and peace and the blood of Christ, you see, we haven't even scratched the surface, but that's a part of our freedom and our heritage. Next time we'll take it up right here at this point in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. Father, we just thank you for the privilege we've had this evening and the opportunity once again to study your word and to grow in grace and to